her. She's got a lot of family that attends here. And then her mom and dad, or grandpa and grandma, rather, let me start there, came in at the church in the really early years and help build the church up. And Lowell was general contractor of our new building here. So many of you know Lowell and Jill. And then her mom and dad, Craig and Christy, were on staff here for a number of years. And so this is like just having an extension with Olivia here now. We just feel like she's still part of us. And I don't know, were you born in Wisconsin or California?
I was born here.
You were born in Wisconsin. I thought you were. Just wanted to make sure. She attended here when she was really small then. So God bless you, Olivia. Come and share your burden, what God has placed on your heart, and where you're going to be going.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So like Pastor Manon said, my name is Olivia Burton, and I have the pleasure to share with you guys my heart for what God is doing in my life and where he is sending me, and then also the really cool story of how he actually brought me to where I'm going. So while prepping for this week, I didn't really know what I was supposed to share with you guys. I didn't really get an answer until like 2 days ago, and usually God gives me an answer like beginning of the week, and I was like, God, I don't know what I'm teaching. I don't know what I'm sharing. What am I doing? And so usually I have it put together. And so I asked God what to share last night because I was still struggling with it, even though I had something written down. And he was like, just share from your heart. So that's what I'm going to share with you guys. If it's a little all over the place, it's because it's from my heart, and I am very passionate about what God has for me. So bear with me. I apologize if it's not as adequate as I hoped it would be. So about 2 years ago, God called me into the missions field, but I didn't really know what that meant or what that required, and so I told God no. I know. I told God no. What was I thinking? But it was because I didn't believe that he would be calling me. I thought I was inadequate. I thought I was unworthy of being called to do his work. This wasn't something that I had desired to do. This isn't what God was. I was like, God, no, there's no way you can call me. I have made this mistake. I've made this mistake. I've made this mistake. You can't be calling me. There's no way. Not only did I not feel like he could be calling me, but I didn't believe him because I didn't want to do ministry. Like Pastor Manon has said, my parents were in ministry. They've been in ministry my entire life. That is all I have ever known. And there's a lot of hurt in ministry. Because you have to deal with hurt people, and hurt people hurt people. And I didn't want to get hurt. I didn't want to deal with that. And so I told God no. I really needed a second confirmation. I really needed God to say, this is really what you're doing. This is really what I've called you for. There is no question, but this is it. So about 7 months ago, God gave me that. He gave me that second confirmation that I needed from a woman who asked to pray for me. And I told her no, because I was embarrassed as a pastor's kid that I would need some extra help, that I would need prayer, that I wasn't perfect, that I wasn't what everyone expected me to be like. I told her that no, I'm okay. Go pray for someone else. Someone else needs it better than me. Someone needs it more. How many of us know that God sends a person to give us an extra confirmation, gives us an extra moment to pause and realize that it's okay to need help. It's okay to ask for assistance. It's okay not to be perfect. And so he sent me someone. Later, I told her no, my mom came up to me, and then we were at a women's retreat. She came up to me, and she said, "Are you ready to go?" I look at her, and I'm bawling my eyes out. And I couldn't leave. I couldn't walk away. And it was at that moment where I knew I needed help. I needed that second confirmation. I needed to go do what God had called me to do, but I was still scared. She came back, and because my mom grabbed her, she came back and she prayed for me. And I looked at her and I was like, "This is what's going on." And she was like, "God told me that you are going into the missions field. God told me that this is your calling." And all of that fear and nervousness and anxiety washed away. All of that peace that I had been longing for came over me. And I was like, "Okay, God, I will go." A week after that, I went on a road trip. And while I was on that road trip, I looked at options to go into the missions field. And God lit up only one on my heart. Only one. I looked at a billion. And over that time, while I was saying no to God, I still was looking. I was still, "Okay, God, you said I might go into the missions field. I'll try it." But over this time, after this confirmation, God lit up one option for me. And at that moment, I was like, "Okay, God, if this is the one, then I will do it." All I knew, it was for South Asia. No idea where, what I would be doing, what language I would have to learn, what type of people would be there, and I really didn't want to go to South Asia, but I knew that it was the one God had for me. But once again, after getting that confirmation, after applying to that application, I still started filling my brain with doubt. My brain still was like, "God, what if this isn't actually it? What if I'm not going to do well? What if this isn't? What if I don't actually get approved? What if there was supposed to be another option? What if, what if, what if, what if?" How many times do we fill our brains with the what ifs and hold ourselves back from what God is actually calling us to do because the what ifs fill us? A week after I applied, a missionary came to the church in California that I go to, and from South Asia, and she got me connected with her connections, the connections that I needed to get my approval to get on my trip. A week after that, I was meeting with the missionaries that I'll be working with, and then a month after that, I got my approval to start raising my funds. God is so good. Not only does it stop there, it doesn't stop there, because after that, everyone was like, "So are you nervous about like the whole money aspect? You gotta raise $26,000 plus some dollars to get to Vietnam." That's where I'm going. No, because God opened those doors. I didn't have to reach out to pretty much anyone. God opened every single door of every single church that I am speaking at through connections that I've met over the years, through my parents, through people I've talked to. I am now, I think, $2,000 away from raising everything that I need to go on my trip. That is how good God is. Okay. So, I slipped earlier and I said I'm going to Vietnam. But for how long? So I'm going to be going to Vietnam for 11 months, pretty much a year. And I'm going to be working in a back room teaching English. How is that using the gospel? How is that using telling people about Jesus? Well, the cool thing about teaching English and it all being volunteer-based, we can use whatever curriculum we want. We're using the gospel to tell people about Jesus while we're teaching them English. These are going to be people that don't have resources, don't have the ability to go learn. They don't have, maybe they're too old for the school, or they haven't had the opportunities because schooling can be expensive. God is placing us in a place that they have the desire to learn the language. I'm not able to give you guys a lot of the information that about my trip because I am going to a medium risk area. But I do want to share with you guys a little bit more. I'm going to be working with missionaries who are already there. They have a set place. They are stable in everything that they're doing, and they're working on getting into different cities right now. But I'm just going to be volunteering. I'm going to be working in their churches on Sundays or Wednesdays whenever they have their services. I don't know yet what to expect, because once I get there, it might look different from what they've planned out. I'm a very go with the flow, and things have already changed on my end. The reason that I said 26,000 about is because I just found out that when I get there, that my visa, I might need some extra money, because I'm going to have to leave the country to come back into the country, to leave the country to come back into the country every few months. And I'm going to be there for 11 months. It's going to be every 3 months. So I'm going to need some extra just in case. Sorry, guys. I printed this, and it didn't print half of it, so bear with me. So I'm also really excited because I'm going to be immersed in the culture. I'm going to be learning the language and being able to experience life like they experience life. I might not be as immersed in the culture if I was there for a year or two, but from what I understand, I'm going to be experiencing a different type of life out there. You know, the reason I said that I can't share too much with you is because I'm going to a medium-risk country, but it's also the fact that I've not yet gone. This is my first time. This is my first ever big missions trip after God has called me into the missions field. I don't know yet what to expect because I don't know yet how I'm going to handle it. But this might be my first trip. This is definitely not going to be my last. Because this is what God has placed on my heart. I have a calling for the missions field. I have a calling for South Asia. But I have a calling to do what he has asked me to do. No matter where he calls me, I will go. I'm going to close off, hand over it back to Pastor Manon. In all honesty, I'm just excited. And if you guys have questions or curious about what I'll be doing or more information or how you can pray for me or just want a prayer card, I actually am going to be joining you guys with potluck today, and I'd love to talk to you guys. I'd love to tell more about what God has placed on my heart, and I would love to hand you a prayer card so you can remember me and pray for me. Because that is the most important thing that I need. Yes, I need money to get out there, but I need your prayer. Because I will be facing battles that you guys can't even think about while I'm out there. I will be facing so much spiritual battles that I need you guys to pray for me.
God puts things together. Amen. So we want to take a love offering, and don't look at it as, oh, she only needs a couple thousand dollars. look at it as, let's put her over the top today. It'd be great to be able to be the church to do that. It's only asked the guys to come back. And also, if whoever would like to join us on the platform here and pray for Olivia, for her, not only her safety, but her ministry that God has given her, that he would just bless and anoint it, please join us up here at this time. Dave Plank, would you ask a blessing on the offering first? And Pat has a special. God bless you, Pat. That one good?
How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that he'd answer you and would keep you the long night through? How long has it been since you woke with the dawn and felt that the day's worth the living? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you?
Thanks, Pat. I'm going to give announcements later. I'm going to preach the word to you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just want to continue our study here in 1 Peter. And I won't take as long as usual, I promise, for that. But we do have dinner on the grounds today, so hopefully you can stay. And if you're visiting with us, we would encourage you to stay as well and fellowship together. It'd be a great time. So we're, as I said, in the book of 1 Peter, we're calling this series Standing Firm in God's Grace. And I think it's so appropriate for the times in which we are living, because the believers there were experiencing what we said, kind of a softer persecution. Their lives weren't being threatened, but life was becoming difficult for them as Christians. And that's kind of where we're at here in America. Things could be heading to more severe persecution. But this is kind of a place to prepare for that time ahead. And Peter here, he starts out by encouraging them with their salvation. And we've talked about how the book of 1 Peter is really the book of hope. Hope drips from every chapter. And so no matter what we go through, there's always hope in Jesus Christ. And he has promised that he would never fail us. He will never forsake us. And his Holy Spirit will be here with us to the very end. And so it's the message of hope in the midst of the persecution. And then last week we began to talk about how Peter's message changed. In the first few verses, there wasn't anything the church was supposed to do. He was just rehearsing God's blessings. But then he says, now it's time for action. And so we got to that part, and we're continuing that part this week. So would you stand, please? We want to give reverence to God's word this morning. As I read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your sojourning. And that is a very important verse for us this morning, that we conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord during this time in which we live. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit will just stamp your word upon our hearts today, that we would truly hear from you. And Lord, I've also been asked to pray for a couple of people who are not able to be here today because of some illness. We pray for Amber, Lord, as she's home, had been to the doctor this week and has so many health issues. Just reach her and touch her. And for Joey, as he has had a seizure this morning, Lord, we ask for him, for prayer for him as well, and for healing touch for him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may be seated. So entitled the message this morning, The Journey, or How to Pass Your Time on Earth. How to Pass Your Time on Earth. As you may know, William Gladstone was an esteemed British statesman and served multiple times as Prime Minister of England from 1868 to 1894. Once when he was visiting Christ Church College in England, a student asked him about all the changes that he has witnessed in his lifetime. And I think about that for a moment. Think about all the changes, all the inventions, things that have happened in your lifetime. It's incredible. The last 100 years or so, the amount of progress, I guess we could call it, that has happened, it's been tremendous across the world. So this is what he was kind of dwelling on in the question that was brought to his attention, and he answered kind of reflectively about the autism of that day, because the British Empire was at its zenith. But one of the students, however, challenged his optimistic outlook and asked, "Sir, are we to understand that you have no fears for the future? Are there no adverse signs?" He paused and then slowly said, "Yes, there is one thing that frightens me. The fear of God seems to be dying out in the minds of men." And I think that's where America is. That's what's happened in America. The fear of God has been dying out in the minds of men. And the fear of the Lord is a healthy fear. Jamie did an excellent job while I was gone speaking on that, so I'm not going to go into the definitions or things like that. I just want to recognize the command and the incentive to live in this fear of the Lord. Because I don't want the fear of the Lord to die out in your heart or in your mind. That we would always keep that before us, because it is key in our lives. Do you realize that the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, that term is mentioned over 150 times in the Bible? It's a very serious subject that we need to pay attention to, and I forgot. I have an outline here. Could the guys come and just hand this out? I got like 75 of them, so I don't know if I got enough, but I don't want to throw 75 away. So please take those, and you'll find in there some verses that I'm not going to read today. You can take those home, and then you can look them up and read them on your own if you will. And so that'll just save some time and also get you involved in the Word of God in your own personal time. So I think that's a good idea. But as I said, the fear of the Lord is the focus of our passage this morning. I was going to include this verse with the next section that I preached on. And I thought, you know, this verse deserves its own message. And so that's what we want to do this morning. So again, I have two points to the message this morning, the imperative and the incentive. The incentives for fearing the Lord. And the command here is to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning. It is to live your life in the fear of God. Now, there are a lot of phobias today. There's a lot of fears. And I remember Pastor Josh, when he preached his message in Timothy on the fear of the Lord, he went over a bunch of phobias. And I have to admit that I have some phobias. One that I really struggled with was glossophobia. That is the fear of public speaking. I was like you. I dreaded speech class in high school. It was one of those things, you know how you felt. You sure like to get it over with, but on the other hand, you don't want the teacher to pick you next. And so you're back and forth, and I remember very distinctly when God called me into the ministry, called me to be a pastor, I said, "But God, doesn't that involve some kind of public speaking?" And I've got over that to some degree, but it really never goes away. I'm comfortable with you, but if I have to speak in front of an audience that I'm not familiar with, some of those old fears come back. But it's a fear, really, the fear of the Lord that none of us ever want to get over. We don't ever want to lose the fear of the Lord, because I like to give it this definition. The fear of the Lord is an awesome, awestruck, astonished devotion to God.
It is the awareness that God is watching and that we are dependent upon Him moment by moment. In other words, we take God seriously. We hold Him in reverence. We have a God-centered life. And so the two main imperatives here are the prospect of a future judgment. And this is called the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, the bema seat. It means to step or the distance a foot covers. So it's kind of like this platform that I'm on before you this morning. In ancient Greek and Roman culture, this judgment most often referred to this raised platform or stage that had steps from which judgments were handed down. The stage or the platform was elevated so that the crowds could see and hear the decisions that were announced. And so this term, it was used in three ways in ancient Greek culture. First, it referred to a judicial tribunal where judges dispense justice. And that is the main use of the word bema or bema in the New Testament. Second, it was used of a raised platform at athletic contests. In their Olympic Games of that day, the winning athletes received their rewards or their awards at the platform. And then the third main use of the term was in connection with a raised stage or stand in a military camp where medals and rewards were conferred on soldiers who exhibited heroism and bravery in battle. So this is an important topic for us because I want you to realize a few things about this judgment. Someday we're all going to stand before God. As believers, we stand at this judgment. Has nothing to do with whether you're going to make it to heaven or not. It's simply a judgment for rewards. And I've talked on this a couple of times, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning. But I do want you to realize some very important things. In fact, could you read the words that I have underlined up there this morning? Just kind of get you involved in that as well. Our belief determines where we will spend eternity. So if you believe, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, heaven is your eternal home. But it's our behavior that determines how we will spend eternity. Our sin is not under review, but our service for the Lord. To state it succinctly, the life you live today will determine your life in eternity. Salvation is based on work. Rewards are based on our work for Christ. So it is a judgment, and it is a fearful judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive his recompense in the body according to what he has done, whether it was good or bad." And bad here does not mean evil. It just means that if you do something with a wrong motive, God knows that. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So as I said, only believers will be at this judgment seat, and the context of this passage clearly indicates that Paul was referring to himself even and all other believers here because the word "we" refers to believers in Christ. Again, unbelievers will not be at this judgment. I want to make that clear. But the three words, we must all tell us this judgment is all-inclusive. We all, and it's mandatory, we must. The judgment seat is not optional. It is compulsory for every believer. Your attendance will be required. The Apostle Paul himself included himself in this review. No believer is exempt. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be there. So we journey or sojourn here. We live this life today knowing that someday we will stand before God. And that should produce a holy reverence or fear of the Lord in us. And there's a story of a newspaper editor in England. The articles were filled with typos and errors and all kinds of things. And he couldn't get his writers to clean up their writing. No threats, nothing that he tried worked. Then one day they had a meeting and all the, the writers and editors were gathered together, and he asked them a question. He said, "Do you know that the king reads your newspaper every day?" And then from then on, the typos and the mistakes disappeared. Because knowing the king was reading the paper changed everything. They wanted the paper to be excellent for him. And knowing that God is watching us in everything we do should help us clean up our act and live our lives to glorify him. The truth of the matter is, the king is reading your lives every day. And he's especially reading the fine print, because he doesn't only see the action, he sees the motives behind the actions. And they will someday be tried, Paul says, tried even by fire. And the good works will be rewarded for the evil works, the bad works, the works that were not done to glorify him. They're going to go up in smoke. The second thing is, this is a passing judgment. It's a passing of our present judgment. Because I believe that God judges and God rewards, not only at the judgment seat, but he's doing that in our lives today. He's constantly judging and rewarding the things that we do for him every day. And we have this all-knowing, all-seeing God keeping track of how we're living and what we're doing for him every day. And so you have more to gain by living for him today more than you could ever imagine. The rewards for serving Christ faithfully are beyond our wildest dreams. We can't imagine the things that he has in store for us. Which brings us to the incentive. This should be important to us, because the only time to earn these rewards is now. It's in this life. You know, once we die, once we go to heaven, the time for gaining those rewards is over. So the time that we have now is the time where we're storing up our treasure in heaven. The time of our sojourning now. This is the season. And I just want to bend one of my favorite verses all my life. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 9. In fact, would you read it with me? "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." God's eyes are continually roaming the earth. The all-seeing, all-knowing God is constantly looking. And it's always been my prayer that, God, you would stop looking and you would fasten your eyes upon me. You know, and judge my heart and see if my heart is turned toward him. That my heart is perfect toward him. Not meaning I never sin, but my heart is pure to him. I'm complete in him, realizing that he has all that I will ever need. And since I began to pastor, my prayer is, God, as you're looking at all the churches across America and across the world, would you stop and would you take a look at Calvary Assembly of God? And would you show yourself strong on behalf of the people whose hearts are turned toward you in that congregation? Wouldn't that be a great thing? And I believe that God has done that, and God has blessed us through the years. And he'll continue to bless us as we continue to turn our hearts toward him. And that's my prayer. And continue to pray that. And maybe you could join me and say, God, would you stop and take a look at us in this little place of Wilson? Because we sang about it this morning, right? About it doesn't matter if you're in a little place. It doesn't matter how small that is. Your heart can still be in the right place, and God can do big things through that. So the eyes of the Lord are upon us today. And that is, honestly, that is kind of a fearful thing. I don't want to disappoint him. In fact, I heard a story about a boy that was being told by his friends that they want to do this activity, and he realized that he could get in trouble for it. And his friend said, "I know why you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that because you're afraid your dad is going to punish you if he finds out." He said, "No, I'm afraid that I will hurt my father if he finds out." And that's the way it should be in the Christian life. We don't live the Christian life so God doesn't punish us. But we live the Christian life because out of love and respect and reverence and awe for our Heavenly Father, we don't want to do anything that would hurt Him or disappoint Him in any way. So this judgment here, three things. It's a family judgment. Notice that. He addresses Him as Father. So we should show respect and reverence to God as our Father. Now what He's saying here is that your work is going to be examined. And God says, I'm going to do that because you're My child. God is going to examine you. God examines His children. He's going to judge what His children do. But here's what you need to understand about this word judge here. The word judge here is not a word that means to judge in order to condemn. But rather the Greek word is the idea of judging in order to find something good that you might reward. So moms and dads, what you do with your children is you don't condemn your children. You're looking for things. Well, sometimes they do need discipline and chastisement. I'm not saying that. But you're looking for ways that you can brag on them. You're looking for ways that you can be proud of them. You're looking for ways that you can reward their behavior and the things that they do. Came across this verse, Psalm 31 and verse 19. I read it in the ESV. It said a little, there's a word there that just kind of stuck out to me. It says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. And I stopped at the word stored up. Actually, I was looking through all the verses, lots of verses that use the fear of the Lord. And it came across this one, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. There's a pretty good incentive to fear the Lord right there, right? Your goodness is stored up for them. You know what it's saying? God has a trust fund. God has a trust fund set up for all of His children who fear Him. And in that trust fund, God stores up goodness that He sees us doing something, and He draws out of that trust fund and He dishes out His goodness into our lives. It's a fair judgment. Third thing, it's a final, fearful judgment. God takes you into His family. He examines your life. He scrutinizes your life. And He does it without partiality. It's a fair judgment. God does not respect persons. God doesn't think anything more of me than He does of you, or vice versa. We're all on equal footing with God. And God is just looking because He wants to reward His children, and He does it fairly. He does it justly. But the fearful judgment, it's the holy and reverence and respect for the Father who judges. And so Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning here with respect or with fear, with reverence. And what you got to understand, church, is that rewards are a big deal to God. You might think, well, rewards, that didn't really mean all that much to me. Well, they are a big deal to God. And if they're a big deal to God, they should be a big deal to us as well. And the reason why we should want God's pleasure and God's rewards is because it is tangible evidence that we are pleasing the Lord with our life. That's what we want to do, right? So in your outline there, I gave you a sampling of scripture passage that underscore the importance of rewards. I'm not going to read those to you this morning. I'm just going to skip over those. I did have them here in my outline, but you can take a look at those later. But here's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. I did want to mention this one. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He exists, that He is God. But it doesn't stop there. And that He is what? A rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God wants to reward those who seek Him. Now, we don't do it necessarily for rewards. We don't seek the reward. We seek the face of the Lord. But in the process, as we seek His face, we have a desire to please Him, and then God rewards that pleasure. But they are a reflection of God's approval of us. We serve God, we sacrifice for Him because we love Him and others. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. You kind of look at it this way, like a soldier receiving a medal. Eternal rewards are simply God's way of showing that he is pleased with our service. Now, the word for fear in our text this morning, phobos, from primarily the word that which means to put in fear. The first definition is fear, dread, terror, that which strikes terror. But the second definition, which often isn't talked about very often, I want to point out this morning. It actually means a reverence for one's husband. And this is why the command is given to ladies from Paul to respect or to reverence, wives, your husband. And the command to husbands is to love your wife unconditionally, to love your wife the way Christ loved the church, and do not become bitter toward him, her. But anyway, let me just give you a little bit of different angle on this idea of reverence for one's husband, because I want to come from it from the aspect that we are the bride of Christ. Amen? The church is the bride of Christ, so we should reverence our groom as we are engaged or espoused to him. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." This is when the around the throne of God. Let's be glad, rejoice, give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Ladies, remember your wedding day? Remember the time leading up to that? How you were getting ready for that marriage ceremony? And then the day off, how you're getting ready, you're beautifying yourself. It was granted her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then it says that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Arnold Frottenbaum suggests that the marriage ceremony takes place after the judgment seat of Christ. For the bride is portrayed as wearing white linen. So the marriage must take place after the judgment seat of Messiah, for the bride is viewed as being dressed in white linen, thus following the rapture of the church, in which the bridegroom brings the bride with him to his home, and following the judgment seat of Messiah, which results in the bride having the white linen garments, the wedding ceremony takes place. So picture this. Picture this is your wedding day. This is your coming wedding day. You're dressed there in fine linen, indicating divine glory. It's purity because it indicates that all remnants of sin are now gone. You, as the bride, you are utterly pure. Believers in their glorified resurrection bodies no longer have a sin nature. So the church is dressed appropriately in fine linen, bright and pure. This garment is going to be positively dazzling. And I need to comment on the second half of that verse, though, where it says, fine linen is the righteousness, or is the translation here, the righteous deeds of the saints. And I believe it is actually deeds that is the right translation, because Scripture indicates that the bride prepared herself. The bride prepared herself. She made herself ready. Sounds like works to me, right? And then at the judgment seat, we are rewarded for our works of service to the Lord. And this part of the journey in which we are living right now, this is your engagement time. This is your betrothal time. It's actually more than our American engagement, because it's actually a pledge to be married. And the papers, the wedding papers, the marriage papers have already been signed. Christ is betrothed to us. Like it was like Joseph and Mary found themselves. Remember when Joseph found out Mary was pregnant, he thought about giving her a writing of divorcement at that point, even though the marriage hadn't been consummated. We are still waiting for the marriage to be consummated in heaven with Christ, but now we are betrothed to him, and so Paul says we are to keep ourselves as a chaste virgin. So here we are, we're before the Lord at the marriage ceremony. But here's the thing. We are going to be judged righteous, and that fits with the judgment seat of Christ, and we are going to be rewarded for deeds, judged to be righteous. Every day we're weaving our wedding garment. Every day we are preparing for this wedding in heaven. Every day we are preparing for what we will wear when we stand before the Lord. And as we show respect and reverence to the Lord, as a bride shows toward her groom, we are preparing for our marriage with the Lamb. You know, and I wondered, why is this called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb? I mean, of all of the titles for Jesus, in the book of Revelation, I believe there are 35 titles for Jesus. But of all the titles of power for Jesus, the little Lamb is chosen. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. You know, the primary title for Jesus in the book of Revelation is the title Lamb, used 28 times. And we think Revelation, Jesus is coming, all this glory and power and splendor. We think they'd have some powerful names for him. But John calls him the Lamb over and over and over again. And I wonder why. And then I realize that it's the Lamb. It's the title Lamb. And it's Jesus acting as a lamb where we first fell in love with him. As we realize that he became the sacrificial lamb and he gave his life for us. And I believe that's why it's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We fell in love with Jesus because he loved us so much that he gave himself for us. He gave his life. Nobody took it. He gave it up for us. And we'll have all eternity to thank him for that and remember that he is our precious lamb. It was his tender mercy and goodness that drew us to him in the first place. And when we saw his mercy and his goodness, you couldn't help fall in love with him. What a work he did. And on top of all of that, he is going to reward us. Amazing. I close with this illustration. You might have heard it before. Arthur Berry is considered to be the world's greatest jewelry thief. He committed more than 150 robberies, primarily stealing jewelry worth an estimated $5 to $10 million. He was a jewelry thief extraordinaire. He had perfected his craft and gained a twisted sense of gratification from his thievery. The only people he robbed were those whose names were on the social register. You know, you can always make excuses, right? So he just robbed the poor, the rich, didn't take from the poor, but he studied his victims carefully. He robbed only the very richest. He often wore a tuxedo while committing his crimes, sometimes in broad daylight. Well, he was finally caught, spent 17 years in prison. After he got out, he went to work at a park and a roadside restaurant, making only $50 a week. A news reporter tracked him down and interviewed him about his criminal career, and he talked freely about his life of crime. He concluded his interview this way: "I'm not very good at drawing morals, but when I was a young lad, I had intelligence, charm, the ability to get along with people, and guts. I could have made something out of my life, but I didn't. So when you write the story of my life and tell about all these robberies, don't leave out the really big one. You can tell them that Arthur Berry robbed Jesse Livermore, the Wall Street Baron. You can tell them that he robbed the cousin of the King of England. But don't forget to tell them that most of all, Arthur Berry robbed Arthur Berry." He's saying, the biggest person that I robbed was myself. I lost the most from my robberies. How tragic. His greatest victim was himself all along. And he failed to see that until he went to prison for 17 years. And it was too late to do much with the rest of his life. And the same is true for so many believers today who fail to sacrificially, consistently, and joyfully serve the Lord. Yeah, are they robbing God? Yes, they are. That should be enough, but to understand that they are robbing themselves at the same time. And they are depriving themselves of the joy and peace that comes in this life from faithfully serving the Lord. as well as the future rewards that will be much greater than anything we could imagine here on earth. So kind of like Olivia had said, and I agree with her, you know, when God called me into the ministry, it was similar to that. I felt I was unqualified. I thought I'd never make it. Surely there are greater, better speakers than me. But I'm so glad I yielded to the Lord and I gave in. Because I would not have robbed his God, I would have robbed myself. And you got greater rewards coming when you serve him. And don't let the enemy convince you that you can't serve God, because you can. And I'm here to tell you that whenever God calls you to do something, he will enable you and empower you to do it. And one of the first things, I really didn't take me a long time to learn this, I knew that I could not do this on my own. I didn't have the ability to be able to do this on my own, and so I had to lean upon him. And the quicker we learn that in our lives, the better off we are. So I'm saying that to you today to encourage you, live your life in the fear of the Lord. Live your life with the continual awareness that God is watching and he's judging, but he's judging because he wants to reward you. One of the scripture verses that I didn't read is from Matthew, where it tells that if you pray and you give, you do that in secret, God will reward you openly. Now, we don't do it for that reason, but that's just our God, because he wants to. He wants to bless his children. So I could have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. Let me read the scripture again. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning. Would you just pray right now to the Lord and say, Lord, may I never lose the fear of the Lord. May I never lose the fear of the Lord in my heart. Help me to live my life and conduct myself in the time of my sojourning here, where fear, the fear of you, will never die out in my heart or in my mind. And of course, if there's anybody here, I know we have some visitors this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'll tell you, then you really do have something to fear. Because you won't stand at this judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards. You will stand at the white throne judgment that will determine where you spend eternity. And actually, if you go to that judgment, you didn't make it. If you've been to the judgment seat of Christ, you've made it. If you go to the white throne, you don't make it. Just like now is the only time that we have to store up these rewards, now is the only time that you have to choose Christ. Because after your last breath, it's too late. It's too late. And I would love to talk with you this morning after the service is over, to make sure that you have a home in heaven. In fact, let me just ask this. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Is there anybody here that said, Pastor, I would love to talk to you. I want to know how I can be saved and go to heaven. Anyone here? Father, we thank you for your great goodness and your mercy to us. It is so undeserving. But you are a great God and a loving Savior. And we love you from the bottom of our hearts today. All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May you be glorified in each one of us. May your eyes that are roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth stop in Wilson. May you look at us today, not just as a church, but may you look at us as individuals. And may we be pleasing to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Could